إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So as promised, we've got the notes from the first session, and in these notes you will find the linguistic definitions of fiqh and sharia and what the difference is between the both of them. And we also address in this same document.
No, we have not enough copies.
That's it. So we've basically spelled out in this document. Yeah. The notes are coming up for the sisters' side, inshallah. Farooq is bringing them, inshallah. He's not married yet. Okay. So I'm just helping out wherever I can help out. I'm helping out. Sadaqah. This is Sadaqah. So we've addressed in this document what is the Sharia, what are the goals of the Sharia, what the Sharia is based upon, and this was the tricky part, I suppose, that we delved into during the first lesson. And just to recap very quickly, we mentioned that the Sharia is based on two proofs, Al-Adilla Al-Asliya and Al-Adilla Al-Far'iyya, primary proofs and secondary proofs. You know, the primary proofs are those, obviously, wherein no other evidence is required, and these are simply the Qur'an and the Sunnah. And the secondary proofs which we may make mention of are ijma, qiyas, istihsan, etc. and so forth. And in regards to this secondary branch of proofs, this is going to be something we're going to be addressing in a sense today, inshallah. And in regards to the primary proofs and the secondary proofs, we mentioned that with regards to the primary proofs, we have those which are explicit. Those that are qat'i, you know, the meaning is, you know, very obvious. And that we have that which is equivocal, you know, dhanni, abstract, where the meaning is not that clear. For example, in the ayah, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوء, and the divorced women should keep themselves in waiting for 3 قُرُوء, there was a classical difference amongst the ulama as to what قُرُوء actually meant. And the word may mean the time of purity itself, or the process of menses itself, the menstrual cycle itself. And we've mentioned for you in this document as well, just in case someone even asks, the qawl al-rajih, you know, as Shaykh Ibn Jibreen rahmatullah alayhi, he says the correct meaning is in the verse of the verse is the menses, as this is its most often usage by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the lawgiver, and is the opinion of the majority of the companions radiallahu anhu. Nonetheless, you know, on that statement alone, there is an indication as well here that it was the opinion of some of the companions that, it was the other opinion, basically. That it was, in relation to time of purity. So it just gives you an indication of how diverse ikhtilaf can be. And we spoke about the authenticity or the authority of following the Sunnah. And in order to prove this and indicate this, we have here the famous verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his book, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى. He speaks of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not speak of his own desires. And likewise, we have here the famous verse, وَأَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and Allah has revealed the book and the hikmah. And this is mentioned in Surah An-Nisa. And according to Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, since there is no other book named the Hikmah, or referred to as the Hikmah, this can only refer to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Likewise, we briefly discussed the types of Sunnah that exist. We have Qawliya, Fi'liya, Taqririya. What did Taqririya mean? No, it's just in front of you. Agreement of the Prophet. I was hoping someone would say it's giving a speech or something like that. That was mentioned last time. So, in terms of the way it can be narrated, we have different categories as well. And if Allah wills, you know, for us to do a course on Hadith, we will do something in greater detail, understand the history of Hadith, the legality of Hadith, the process which is attached to confirming and authenticating Hadith. But in any case, we briefly mentioned in the previous session we were together, the first session actually, that we have two broad definitions of Hadith. We have the Ahad, which is singular, narrated from one companion, yeah, and we have the Mutawatir, successive narration. A narration which becomes so popular, it is impossible for one to say or claim that this hadith is concocted, it's a lie. And even from the ahadith, we have different categories. We have the mashhur. This refers to hadith conveyed by three or four or more narrators, but it is not considered on the level of mutawatir. We have aziz, any hadith conveyed by two narrators at any point in its isnad, which is a chain of narration. And we have something which is called gharib. And this is a type of hadith which is conveyed only by one narrator. And the fact that it is conveyed only by one narrator, it becomes very odd that this companion is narrating it. And in some cases, it may be a case of this hadith being weak, for example, if it is conflicting with other evidences, etc., and so forth. And we've also mentioned for your own benefit here, At-Tirmidhi rahmatullah alayh understands gharib, understanding of gharib hadith concurs to a certain extent with that of the other classical scholars. According to him, a hadith may be classified as gharib for one of the following reasons. Firstly, a hadith may be classified as gharib if it is narrated from one chain only. If there is an addition and that addition is reported by a reliable reporter, and it is narrated through various chains of transmitters, but having within one of its chain an addition in the isnad. But don't worry about that. If you don't understand that, don't worry. That's just for extra benefit. If we talk about this further on, and we will inshallah, we can address it in greater detail and we can give you a greater opportunity to understand what is being said. And among the things what we discussed in the first session were explicit texts versus non-explicit texts. So understanding these differences is important so that we can better understand it and establish the legality of a particular ruling. For example, we have Sunnah Qat'iyatul Thubut, Dhanniyatul Dalala. So it's explicit in terms of narration. We have no doubt whatsoever that this has come from Rasulullah. It is mutawatir, right? But on the other side, it's ambiguous in terms of the meaning. We cannot, people have been confused in the past in relation to its meaning, right? For example, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ كَذَّبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأُ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever lies upon me, then let him take his seat in the hellfire. And this is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. Now, it's explicit in terms of the narration because it has been overwhelmingly narrated. The companions, radiallahu anhum, were so concerned in regards to taking care of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and transmitting it properly, that practically every single one of them had memorized this statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But we would add that it is dhanni in terms of its meaning. Why? Because the Dhahriya, which is a madhab which existed in the past, it does not exist anymore. And we will explain why as we get through our text, inshallah. Nonetheless, the Dhahriya, you know, we tend to think, by the way, that there are only four madhahib. You know, Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanbali, you know, Hanafi, etc. and so forth. The reality of the matter is that there have been plenty of madhahib in history. But because of various reasons, you know, some of them due to the rigidness of the madhab itself or due to political influence, the madhabs have died out. And the Zahiriya madhab is one of them, although some of their texts do still exist. So the Zahiriya were of the opinion, they were of the view, that if someone lied upon the Prophet ﷺ and he repented, his repentance would never be accepted. He would be in the fire permanently. Right? There is no way of getting out of this. The view of the Jamhur, however, majority of Muslims, scholars, they said that this refers to al-makath al-tawil. You know, staying in the hellfire for a specific period of time, a long period of time, but eventually the person will leave if he believes in La ilaha illallah and implemented what was required of him from Islam. So this is that. And we have the second category, Sunnah Dhanniyatu Thabut, Dhanniyatu Dalala. Non-explicit in terms of narration, ambiguous in terms of interpretation. For example, Prophet ﷺ said, لا صلاة لمن لم يقرأ بفاتحة الكتاب. Right? So this is not a mutawatir hadith, it is rather a ahad hadith. But it is also abstract, or could be interpreted as non-explicit in terms of its meaning, dhanni in terms of its meaning. Why do we say this? Because the Hanafis, you know, we may all understand, you know, we need to pray with Surah Al-Fatiha, etc. and so forth, and this seems to be the correct opinion. But historically speaking, the Hanafis, and this was the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa himself, that it is not required for one to pray with Surah Al-Fatiha in order for his salah to be acceptable. Rather, it is their view that to implement the recitation of Surah Al-Fatiha will make one's prayer complete and proper and perfect. But it is not a condition of acceptability. So this was the view of the Hanafis, classically speaking. Third category, Sunnah قَطْعِيَةُ الثَّبُوتِ قَطْعِيَةُ الدَّلَالَةِ. Explicit in terms of narration, explicit in terms of interpretation. Okay, so this is again something so obvious that cannot be denied. And in terms of its meaning, so obvious that it cannot be misunderstood. For example, the Prophet ﷺ prayed 4 raka'ah for Salatul Dhuhr. It is impossible for someone to say, no, no, when that hadith says 4 raka'ah, it actually means 6. It actually means 2. Right? It's not that type of thing where anyone can deny what is actually being said or reinterpret it in a different way, have a different understanding of it. And we have here Sunnah Dhanniyatu Thubut Qat'iyatu Dalala. Non-explicit in terms of narration, right? It's ahad. Explicit in terms of interpretation, right? The meaning is clear. As for the way it has been narrated, it's not as strong as mutawatir. And, you know, the example of this is a hadith from Abu Dawood. Talaq al-umma talqatan wa iddataha haydatan. The divorce or talaq of the ummah is 2, and its period is 2 cycles. This is hadith in Abu Dawood. Now, in terms of the meaning, it's very explicit, and we can't actually misunderstand what is actually being said here. It's very clear. Now, we have to point out also, were it not for the fact that this hadith was weak, you know, no one would disagree with the meaning of this hadith. That is, you know, scholars will not disagree about the meaning of the hadith in order to implement it, but they will disagree with the authenticity of it. Right? It has weakness, to the extent where it may not necessarily be relied upon. And that's it. I don't know why we have an extra sheet. Jazakallah khair. Yes.
So what you're saying is basically that amongst the scholars, this would be an agreed position, even though the hadith is weak.
Yeah, yeah. The meaning is if the hadith were a sahih hadith, authentic hadith, there would be no doubt in terms of the meaning.
Yeah.
But the reason why we wouldn't accept this particular hadith is because of its weakness.
Sure, but the meaning itself and what's being said.
Yes, what is being said, I mean, there's no one who can come along and say, no, actually this means that. It's very straightforward type of meaning. You know, usually, verses or hadith which contain numbers are less, there's less likelihood of a different interpretation occurring. You know, years ago when I used to speak with Christians and that sort of thing, you know, I'm not saying this is the correct thing to do, but, you know, what we used to do sometimes was, you know, take verses from their Bible and, you know, try to argue with them. And we used to use the verses which refer to numbers. Because numbers are not, you know, those types of things which you can actually, you know, say, well, it actually means this, you know. Numbers, you know, it's very straightforward, it's very clear, right?
Hasn't Ahmed Didat done the same thing on a number of, Bible-related things?
What do you mean?
I mean, he's written a book, I think it's called... I don't exactly remember the name of the book. I'll get you to next week.
What's the gist?
But what it has got about 50 or 60 different, of which are the references of Bible.
Yeah.
Which are absolutely incorrect.
Yeah.
And he says that that's I think it's the name of the book.
Okay, but I know what you're talking about.
So, yeah. And he says that when someone talks to you, you are argue with them with these references.
Yeah, I don't necessarily believe that's the correct way to go because I don't want to, you know, derail the class, but you know, but very quickly, you know, it's better for one to be well versed regarding their own religion rather than to learn, you know, the mistakes of someone else's religion and then try to preach Islam that way. Ideally, what we want to do, I mean, what Sheikh Ahmed Didat was doing was, you know, good for that time. When the Christians were really hammering the Muslims at that time, and people were actually feeling inferior towards the Christians, etc., and so forth. So it was good for that time, but I don't recommend it for everyone. You know, because we need people to learn their own religion rather than to learn someone else's religion in order to refute them, right? Does that make sense? So can we read page 3-8, inshallah?
Three to eight.
My page numbers may be different.
I think we were on page 17.
Right? All right. I'll give you my book. Okay.
That's the same.
Yeah.
Yep.
Is it?
This
okay.
One.
Go ahead.
So that's the development.
Yep.
Page.
Go from there.
17.
Page 17. Page 17.
Yep.
Okay.
Go ahead.
The development of fiqh falls traditionally into six major stages named as follows: foundation, establishment, building, flowering, consolidation, and stagnation and decline. These stages occur respectively in the following historical periods: Foundation, the Era of the Prophet, 609 to 632 CE. Establishment, the Era of the Righteous Caliphs, from the death of the Prophet to the middle of the 7th century CE, 632 to 661. Building, from the foundation of the Umayyad dynasty, 661 CE, until its decline in the middle of the 8th century CE. Flowering, from the rise of the Abbasid dynasty in the middle of the 8th century to the beginning of its decline around the middle of the 10th century CE. Consolidation, the decline of the Abbasid dynasty from about 960 CE to the murder of the last Abbasid caliph at the hands of Mongols in the middle of the 13th century CE. Stagnation and decline, from the sacking of Baghdad in 1258 CE to the present. In this book, the above-mentioned stages in the development of fiqh will be described with special reference to the relevant social and political context of the respective periods. As the reader follows this development, he will be given insight into the evolution of madhabs, school of Islamic legal thought, as well as their contributions to fiqh. Hopefully, he will then be able to appreciate the fact that all of the madhabs have contributed in different degrees to the development of fiqh, and no single madhab can properly be claimed to represent Islam or Islamic law in its totality. In other words, fiqh is not determined by any one school of thought acting alone. All madhabs have been important instruments for the clarification and application of the Sharia. Together, fiqh and Sharia should be unifying forces that unite all Muslims regardless of place, time, or cultural background. In fact, the only infallible madhab which deserves to be followed without any question asked is that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. Only his interpretations of Sharia can be considered divinely guided and meant to be followed until the last day of this world. All other madhabs are the result of human effort and thus are subject to human error. Or, as Imam Shafi'i, founder of the Shafi'i madhab, so wisely put it, there isn't any of us who hasn't had a saying or action of Allah's Messenger elude him or slip his mind. So no matter what rulings I have made or fundamental principles I have established, there will be in them things contrary to the way of Allah's Messenger. However, the correct ruling is according to what the Messenger of Allah said, and that is my true ruling.
Keep going.
This one?
Yeah, until the end. Until general content of the part.
Okay. Yeah. Section 1. The first stage, foundation. The first stage in the development of fiqh covers the era of the Prophet Muhammad ibn Abdullah apostleship 609 to 632 CE, during which the only source of Islamic law was divine revelation in the form of either the Quran or the Sunnah, the saying and actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quran represented the blueprint for the Islamic way of life, and the Prophet's application of the blueprint in his day-to-day life, the Sunnah, acted as the detailed explanation of the general principle outlined in the Quran, as well as a practical demonstration of their application. The method of legislation, sections of the Quran were continuously revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the beginning of his prophethood in the year 609 CE until shortly before his death, 632 CE, a period of approximately 23 years. The various sections of Quran were generally revealed to solve the problems which confronted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his followers in both Makkah and Medina. A number of Quranic verses are direct answers to questions raised by Muslims as well as non-Muslims during the era of prophethood. Many of these verses actually begin with the phrase they ask you about. For example, they ask you about the fighting in the forbidden months. Say, fighting in them is a grave offense, but blocking Allah's path and denying Him is even graver in Allah's sight. They ask you about wine and gambling. Say, there is great evil in them, as well as benefit to man, but the evil is greater than the benefit. They ask you about menses. Say, it is harm to stay away from sexual relations with women during their menses. A number of other verses were revealed due to particular incidents which took place during the era of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. An example can be found in the case of Hilal ibn Umayyah, who came before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and accused his wife of adultery with another of the Prophet's companions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, either you bring proof, three other witnesses, or you will receive the fixed punishment of 80 lashes on your back. Hilal said, O Messenger of Allah, if any of us saw a man on top of his wife, would he go looking for witnesses? However, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam repeated his demand for proof. Then Angel Gabriel alayhi salam came and revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the verse, as for those who accuse their wives and have no evidence but their own, their witness can be four declarations with oaths by Allah that they are truthful, and fifth invoking Allah's curse on themselves if they are lying. But the punishment will be averted from the wife if she bears witness four times with oath by Allah that he is lying, and a fifth oath invoking Allah's curse on herself if he is telling the truth. The same was the case of Islamic legislation found in the Sunnah, much of which are either the result of answers to questions or were pronouncements made at the time with incidents that incidents took place. For example, on one occasion, one of the Prophet's companions asked him, O Messenger of Allah, we sail the seas, and if we make wudu, ablution, with our fresh water, we will go thirsty. Can we make wudu with the seawater? He replied, its water is pure, and its dead sea creatures are halal, permissible to eat. The reason for this method of legislation was to achieve gradation in the enactment of laws, as this approach was more easily acceptable by Arabs who were used to complete freedom. It also made it easier for them to learn and understand the laws, since the reasons and context of the legislation would be known to them. This method of gradual legislation was not limited to the laws as a whole, but it also took place during the enactment of a number of individual laws. The legislation of Salah, formal prayers, is a good example of gradation in the enactment of individual laws. In the early Makkah period, Salah was initially twice per day, once in the morning and once at night. Shortly before the migration to Medina, five times daily Salah was enjoined on the believers. However, Salah at the time consisted of only two units per prayer. With the exception of Maghrib sunset prayer, which were three units. After the early Muslims had become accustomed to regular prayer, the number of units were increased to four for residents, except for Fajr, early morning prayer, and that of the Maghrib.
All right, Jazakallah khair. So we'll be discussing all of the stages, but for today, inshallah, we'll be discussing the first stage, the foundation. And we know, of course, that the foundation is based entirely on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, in this period, there were no madhabs. Sharia was simply based on what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said and what was revealed to him, and nothing else. There was no ijma, there was no qiyas, nothing of that nature. Now, in regards to how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gained wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there were many different ways as to how this occurred. Either the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would see a dream wherein something was revealed to him. For example, Suratul Kawthar was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this manner, in this way. Likewise, we are also told by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the wahi used to come to him mithl salsalatul jars, like the ringing of a bell. It wasn't a bell, it was like the ringing of a bell. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say in regards to this, it sometimes comes to me like a bell, and this is the hardest. And on one particular occasion, Aisha radiallahu anha saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on a very cold day whilst the wahi was coming to him. And she noticed how much the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sweating, how profusely he was sweating, even though the weather was quite cold. And lastly, we have the third, you know, means of wahi, as given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was that Jibreel came down personally in order to convey the message. You know, the first time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam met Jibreel, he saw him in his original form, filling the entire horizon, meaning everywhere the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked, there was Jibreel. And this is one way that Jibreel came to him. On one particular occasion, a Bedouin came outside of the city, and no one knew him. And this is the famous hadith of Jibril. He came with exceedingly black hair, exceedingly white clothes, and he used to speak to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, asking questions. And this happened at least on one particular occasion. And on another occasion, on other occasions, he used to come in the form of Dihya al-Kalbi. This was a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why did he come in the form of this companion? Because the angels, they love to occupy beautiful forms. And so, Dihya al-Kalbi, he was one of the most handsome of companions. And so Jibril, in order not to arouse too much panic because of his presence, he took on the form of Dihya al-Kalbi and conveyed the wahi in this manner. Likewise, Jibril came down to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in one occasion, or one or two occasions, in the form of a faris, a rider. And this is confirmed by a hadith wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam rushes out in the middle of the night. Aisha radiallahu anha follows him and he talks to a rider. And when he is done, Aisha radiallahu anha asks him, who was that? And he says, that was Jibreel. So these are the manners in which inspiration or wahi came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We should also point out, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not speak of his own desires. And so if something is said by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is a natural inspiration which is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the manners in which the wahi was conveyed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in regards to this period that we're talking about, you know, the period wherein the Sharia is simply obeying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have various verses which indicate how this worked. For example, مَن يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the Prophet or the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has then obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيُوا اللَّهِ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولِ. O you who believe, obey Allah and obey the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if there was any difference of opinion in this time, difference of opinion did exist, but that was in the generation of the companions, radiallahu anhum, not in this particular era of Islam. If there was any difference of opinion, any issue that needs to be raised, you go directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. If you have any kind of disagreement in anything, then return it back to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam if you really believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the final day. And this is, we see examples of this taking place in the sunnah. For example, Umar radiallahu an, he overhears a person reciting a very different qira'ah to the one he recites. And because of this, he is somewhat enraged, because he thinks that this person, he's doing something which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had not taught or had not preached. And so he takes him directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who then clarifies that this is something that he had taught this person. Yeah? So, I mean, this is how it worked in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in regards to the verses we mentioned, some of the examples we mentioned, it is worth delving into them a little bit more closely in order to understand how, you know, this process of wahi and this process of following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. They ask you concerning the sacred month wherein fighting is forbidden. And, you know, in this period, you know, there's an example which the Mufassirin mentioned in regards to this particular ayah, wherein, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam relieved Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu of command. And in his place, he appointed Abdullah ibn Jahsh. And Abdullah ibn Jahsh was given a very specific instruction. He was given, handed a letter by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, an envelope by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously written by someone else. And, you know, this sahabi took this letter out and was instructed to head towards a certain direction. and he was not allowed to open the letter until he was basically halfway on his journey. So basically he's been sent on a top secret mission, you could say. And so while he is on his journey, he opens the letter and he finds that he needs to go to a certain locality in order to collect information. And whilst they are en route, they find a mushrik by the name of Ibn Hadrami. Fighting ensues. You know, they feel threatened by each other. Fighting ensues, a skirmish takes place, and because of this, Ibn Hadrami is killed. And this is a problem. Why? Because it is Rajab. And this month was sacred for all of the Arabs. You could not fight in any of the in this particular month. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, out of His mercy, revealed an ayah in regards to this particular issue. When news was taken back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for very obvious reasons, was unhappy. You know, the Arabs, you know, already had a position against Islam, and this only heightened their position or their anger or their disagreement towards Islam and the Muslims. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ وَصَدٌ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِ مِنْهُ أَكْبَرُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically revealed, yes, you know, this is bad. This is something which should not have been done. But taking Masjid al-Haram from those people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely and who belong to it, who own it, who are the custodians of it, meaning the Quraysh, you know, this is a greater evil and a greater sin. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clarified the situation. Yeah, so this is an example of how when something took place in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used that, you know, that happening as a means to provide ahkam or rulings regarding certain things. So this is an example of that taking place. We have another example, and that is a very sort of important example in the sense that we can, you know, even look at the practical aspects of it as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ وَمَنَافِعٌ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. And they ask you concerning alcohol, and they ask you concerning gambling. Say to them, in them both is great evil as well as a benefit for mankind. Right? وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. But the evil within them is greater than the benefit. Right? So, I mean, we were talking about, you know, how we interpret verses, etc. and so forth. If we look at this verse, it's not extremely clear that, alcohol is forbidden. You cannot be readily accepted from that verse. Yes, you may understand, you know, there are benefits to alcohol. You can understand that, you know, the negatives are greater in certain circumstances. You can understand this. So Umar radiallahu anhu, in regards to this particular ayah, he used to make dua. He used to say, "Oh Allah, give us a clear ruling regarding alcohol." This was the dua of Umar radiallahu anhu. And it's interesting, as you know, some of you may already know, that the wishes of Umar radiallahu anhu, because he was a person of firasa, he was a person of insight, coincide with the rulings of Islam. For example, Umar radiallahu anhu, he was of the opinion that, you know, the Muslim women should take hijab. And this was something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala thereafter revealed. So in this case, Umar radiallahu anhu wanted a clearer ruling regarding alcohol. Because the Muslims at this stage, they, although it was not 100% clear that alcohol is forbidden, some people such as Umar, such as Abu Bakr radiallahu anhuma, decided to abstain from drinking alcohol altogether. Others of the companions, you know, at this stage, they thought, you know, okay, it's something negative, but it's not haram. So they continue to drink. Right? Some of the companions, such as Umar and Abu Bakr, it's almost as though they felt it was coming. And then we had another verse thereafter. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَرَى. Do not attend the salah, or you believe, do not attend the salah whilst you are in a state of drowsiness, right, from alcohol. وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَرَى. And so you're getting a clearer idea that slowly and surely, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was giving Muslims the idea that they should abstain from alcohol. First, it was just a mention of the possible negative aspects of alcohol. Then, it was, no, don't come to salah while you are drunk. Yeah? And then came the last and final verse offering clarity in regards to the ruling of alcohol. إنما الخمر والميسر والأنصاب والأزلام رجس من عمل الشيطان فاجتنبوه لعلكم تفلحون. خمر, ميسر, gambling and drawing out arrows, they are from the handiwork of shaitan. Avoid it so that you can prosper. So very clear sort of ayah, which made clear to the companions radiallahu anhu because of this connection to shaitan, that this is something forbidden. And so you can understand it in the sense that, you know, the Arabs, as we mentioned, they had no concept of religion whatsoever. They had a religion, but it was more to do with the traditions of their time. And so doing, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala providing legislation in such a way, in such a manner, help them to get to that status whereby they will abandon alcohol totally. Because they knew it was coming. To a certain degree, they had an element of awareness that this was coming. You know, first, you know, we talk about the negative aspects of alcohol. Then we are instructed not to come to prayers drunk. Then it's totally forbidden. Right? So, you know, even in terms of dawah, you know, some of the scholars indicate that when someone gives dawah to another person, they can, you know, do so in stages. When a person is, you know, very elementary in terms of their understanding, give them something small. As their understanding grows, give them something larger to deal with, you know, until it finally comes down to that shahada where they make. So we have another example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْمَحِيضِ قُلْ هُوَ أَذًا فَاعْتَزِلُ النِّسَاءَ فِي الْمَحِيضِ. They ask you concerning menstruation. Say that it is an adha, something that you should be avoiding. Therefore, keep away from women during menses and don't go in unto them till they are purified. So, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, he heard, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, he narrated that the companions radiallahu anhum, they heard from the Jews, you know, and very clearly that you can understand that this is something which took place in Medina. They heard from the Jews that the Jews used to avoid their women altogether when they used to menstruate. That's it, you know, they go away, like, we don't know you, that sort of thing. And, you know, you will notice that with regards to, you know, their rulings, they, especially in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they were extremely harsh. For example, any impurity which came on the clothes, they would cut the clothes rather than washing it. Washing clothes was not enough. They would cut away the impurity. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them as maghdubi alayhim. Because of how they've treated the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the goals of Islam, and we'll be learning about this later, it's in your text as well, is that one of the goals of the Quran itself is that it wants to create ease in following the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was the exact opposite of what the Jews in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do. They made the religion even more difficult, overbearing to follow, right? To the extent where, you know, if there was impurity on their clothes, they used to cut away the clothes and that was it. You know, washing is not good enough. And in regards to their women, If they menstruated, they stayed away from them totally. They sent them somewhere else. Yeah? Because of their impurity, right? So the Muslims, they asked the Prophet ﷺ in regards to this. Yeah? Because they're monotheists, they believe in one Allah as we do. Is this something we should be doing as well? They asked the Prophet ﷺ. And so the Prophet ﷺ explain to them, اسْنَعُوا كُلَّ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا النِّكَاحِ. Do whatever you need to do except nikah. Right? Except intercourse. And so the Prophet ﷺ, you know, explained, you know, through his sunnah that it's permissible to, you know, we shouldn't, by the way, we shouldn't feel any sort of embarrassment when we talk about these issues, because this is from Islam. And very clearly, you know, this is what the Prophet ﷺ explained it to his companions, radiallahu anhum as well. And just to give you a clearer idea of this, Masruq, who was one of the tabi'een, he was a student of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He went to Aisha radiallahu anha, and he greeted her, and after greeting her, he said, I wish to ask you about a matter, but I'm a bit shy. Right? And she says, I am your mother and you are my son. She's not really her mother, but rather she's the mother of the believers, right? So he asks her, what can the man enjoy of his wife when in menses? You know, very clearly, you know, for the sake of knowledge, asking the question. There is no, there is shyness in Islam, but for the sake of knowledge, we must be asking. And so Aisha radiallahu anha explained, everything except her sexual organs is permissible. And, you know, this was something similarly narrated from, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wives. Then he used to fondle them, he used to, you know, be in their companionship, touch them, everything like this. But the wives, radiallahu anhum, they used to cover their private parts with a piece of cloth, and everything else could take place other than intercourse, that's it. So, you know, this is an example of how, you know, matters were clarified by the Prophet ﷺ by virtue of wahi taking place. Likewise, we have the example which was also mentioned in your text. وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَأْتُوا بِأَرْبَعَةِ شُهَدَاءَ فَاجْلِدُوهُمْ ثَمَانِينَ جَلْدَةً وَلَا تَقْبَلُوا لَهُمْ شَهَادَةً أَبَدًا. And those who accuse chaste women and produce not four witnesses, then lash them with 80 stripes and reject their testimony forever. So just so it's not a matter of me talking, let me ask you, what is this verse referring to? Yes, it's slandering. Slandering, for example, there's a woman in our community, for example, and this person, he slanders her in Islamic state, Islamic country, whatever the case may be. And, you know, he says that this woman committed zina. In order to safeguard the reputation of that woman, Islam provides laws. And that is, if this person, he's unable to provide four witnesses who can back up his statement, then he must be lashed 80 times. Right? Because if he cannot back up this statement, then he should not even be saying it. Even if it's true, why create this kind of fitna in the society? Right? So, I remember there was a non-Muslim, and he was asking about this issue, you know, stoning in Islam, etc. and so forth, you know, treatment towards the adulterer, etc. and so forth. And when it was mentioned to him, you know, this you know, the case as it is, you know, you must provide four witnesses, his exact words were, if that guy is stupid enough to get four people watching him, then he deserves to be dead. So, you know, I mean, there is a level of, I guess you could say decorum in the law itself. The purpose of the law is not to harm individuals, not to harm people, rather it's to safeguard society itself. And, you know, to have that circumstance where four people will testify against a person saying this person was committing adultery, it's almost impossible. It's very difficult to prove. So Sa'ad ibn Ubadah, one of the chieftains of the Ansar, excuse me, in Medina. He was one of the leaders of Medina. He's a bit taken aback by this particular ayah, and he comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he asks him, "Is this how it was revealed?" And you know, he just doesn't make sense to him. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who's sitting with a group of companions from Medina, he says, "Ya ma'ashara al-ansar, ala tasma'una ma yaqulu sayyidukum?" O people of Ansar, have you just heard what he just said? And the people come to him and they explain to him, "Ya Rasulullah, do not blame him. You know, he's not, you know, don't blame him for questioning, you know, what you're saying, because he's a jealous man, right? You know, as well as being the chief, one of the chiefs of Medina, whenever he's married, and obviously in that time the Arabs used to marry a lot, a great deal, right? So it was said of him, he always marries a virgin, right? He's a very jealous man. He always marries a virgin. And whenever he divorces someone, the Ansar are scared of marrying that person, right? Because of his jealousy. So whenever he divorces one of his wives, then no one wants to marry that wife because of him, right? And respect, you know, towards him. So, you know, this Sahabi, Sa'ad ibn Ubadah, he was a bit confused and he asked Rasulullah, "Should I not disturb, you know, am I supposed to wait until I gather four witnesses and then come back to this person?" He asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam this. And the matter was basically left as it was. You know, not long thereafter, there was a companion by the name of Hilal ibn Umayyah. Hilal ibn Umayyah. And he was on a journey, he came back, and whilst he was, you know, back in his home, he witnessed his wife fornicating with another man. And, you know, he doesn't know what to do. You know, presumably because he was away, he did not know, you know, anything about this gathering four witnesses, etc. and so forth. And, you know, so he comes back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the morning. And, you know, he explains to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam of what he saw. You know, and this created a difficulty for him. Right? Because if Hilal is unable to bring four witnesses, then he must be striped 80 times. Right? So in response to this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided wahi. وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ أَزْوَاجَهُمْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُمْ شُهَدَاءُ إِلَّا أَنفُسَهُمْ فَشَهَادَةُ أَحَدِهِمْ أَرْبَعُ شَهَادَاتٍ بِاللَّهِ. And as for those who accuse their wives but have no witnesses except themselves, let the testimony of one of them be four testimonies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So four testimonies. So once this revelation was given to Rasulullah, he says to Hilal, "Abshir ya Hilal." Have glad tidings, Hilal. Good news, Hilal. "Faqad ja'ala Allahu laka farhan wa makhraja." Allah has created a source of happiness for you and a way that you can get out of this. So, you know, the verse, you know, that we have in our text is that the husband and the wife are to swear four times by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, regarding the positions, you know, the husband swears four times that he saw that his wife with another man fornicating, etc. And the wife, she is to swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala four times that she is innocent, she did not do anything. So, you know, this is how it was done. When it was done, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Lu'inu baynahuma," make them swear oaths each other, amongst each other. And when it came time for the fifth oath, the final oath, they have to make an oath saying, I swear by Allah, this is what I saw. And if I'm lying, may the punishment of Allah be on me. Right? And the wife would say, I did not fornicate, and if I'm lying, may the punishment of Allah be upon me. So, when this was being said to her, you know, make the fifth oath in this manner, in this way, it was said to her, have taqwa, fear Allah, for the punishment of this world is easier than the punishment of the akhirah, than the hereafter. And suddenly, this woman, the wife of Hilal, she, you know, hesitated for a brief moment. And she says, by Allah, I will not expose my people to shame. So, you know, this is what happened. She made the oath and that was the end of the story. No one got striped, no one got whipped, nothing like that. Now, because of that incident, which Hilal saw, you know, there is the risk of, you know, a pregnancy taking place, right? There's no birth control in this time, right? So the Prophet ﷺ said, if there was a child to be born from her within the next 9 months, the child could not be attributed to anyone. Meaning he could not have the name of Hilal, and he could not have the name of that person who was supposedly fornicating, right? So, you know, the Prophet ﷺ also in regards to this incident, he said, if she gives birth to a red-haired child and he has thin legs, then the child belongs to Hilal. If the child has curly hair and he has very sort of, you know, chubby legs, you know, chubby buttocks and that sort of thing, then he is the son of the other person. And it turned out that the child was curly-haired and he was very chubby, etc. and so forth. And the Prophet ﷺ, in regards to this, he said, لَوْلَا الْإِيمَانِ If it wasn't for faith, if it wasn't for Islam, لَكَانَ لِي وَلَهُمَا شَأْنِ I would have done something about it. But this is the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? The law, the purpose of the law, again, it's not to, you know, harm people, kill people, etc. and so forth. Rather, the purpose of these laws are to safeguard society in general, right? As you can see here, no one was, you know, punished because of what was taking place. But, you know, we know at the end of the day, because of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ He does not speak of his own desires. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is vouching for Hilal's side of the story, even though she is basically free to go, right? And this is, you know, pertaining to the laws of Islam. If this incident had not practically occurred, we would not have a greater insight into how these laws, you know, practically work, right? So part of the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealing laws gradually over time was so that, you know, whatever happens in between these years is of benefit to understanding the verses which Allah reveals. Yeah. So, you know, we'll conclude here, inshallah. If there are any questions, we can answer those questions. Otherwise, we can stop, inshallah. Yeah. Right. He's attributed to the mother, not the father. Right? You know, let's say, by, you know, way of example, let's say the wife's name was Sarah. So he would be, you know, Fulan ibn Sarah or something like that. Attributed to the mother rather than the father. Right? Because from the father's side, he swore an oath by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that, you know, he saw what he saw. And obviously she's not admitting. And they're both swearing by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we go with what is factual. She's the, you know, the child is the son of this woman. You know, we say that he has this kunya, nasab, let's say. So we'll finish there, inshallah. We'll call it a night. Jazakallah khair. Jazakallah khair. I know how it's difficult to get out in the cold and, you know, especially on a Friday night when you want to stay inside with your families and you just rest. So I thank you for coming out and learning some, you know, slightly dry topics, you know, I admit, you know, can be a bit dry, but all of these things are important, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.